Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
The subject that I'm working with this afternoon is the concept of contemporary culture and our standards. And the brochure works on the idea of how contemporary culture affects our standards and whether it's possible to actually affirm faith and still have social awareness. Can you be a solid, fundamental Christian and be building a hospital in Bagunga Bagunga or someplace like that? And a number of other interesting things. Or maybe worse yet, can you be a really devout and dedicated Christian and play Parcheesi with dice? Contemporary culture and the concept of our standard. You might say to yourself what I say, why is it an issue of the 70s? Wasn't it also an issue of the 60s and an issue of the 40s and an issue of the 50s? And the answer is that ever since, well, for a long, long time, contemporary culture there's no question it's a challenge. No question but a challenge to standards of religious people for a long, long time. The thing that made it one of our topics for selection and seminar this year is the increased pressure that's given through mass public media on contemporary culture to such an extent that things 30 years ago you would have been utterly unaware of today are brought to your house almost on the tracks of starlings in the yard. See, you could live even when I was a boy. That's not so long ago. But there was no electricity in the house. In a rustic rural setting, you saw a newspaper only if you bought your lunch at the delicatessen in a nearby town. Radio was known, but we didn't have it. So you could live your whole life without hearing about Reno or Nevada or abortion cases. You could live your whole life and not know about those things. And there were others who knew a lot about them. But today, due to the emphasis on mass media and promotion, there's hardly anything done that isn't well-known and influential in some part of the world. I'm always staggered by that. I look through the newspaper, and the newspapers today read like books that we were forbidden to read when I was a kid. And I don't suppose I'll be able to change it. Maybe in the next decade it will be worse. I can hardly wait to see. But I don't really know. But for the present, the great mass media thing and public information thing, more than anything else, has made contemporary culture a challenge to our standards. I always like to define things. And by contemporary culture, I mean particularly the social mores and patterns of any particular civilization. Social mores is spelled M-O-R-E-S. I, for years, thought my teachers were mispronouncing it, and it was just social mores. But you learn bit by bit that there are other languages besides English. By our culture, we mean the social mores and the patterns of a particular civilization. When we say our culture, we mean the particular mores and the patterns of this civilization, many of which are different than 20 or 30 years ago, and a lot are different than when Pompeii fell. But the social mores of a particular civilization, it would affect things like how you dress, affect things of how you recreate yourself, affect things of how you respond to RSVP on people's invitations. The social mores of your particular civilization. That's what we mean when we talk about culture. When we talk about contemporary culture, we are talking about the mores and the patterns of this particular civilization. And of course, from our point of view, we are talking about those mores and patterns, and not just in the general 20th century civilization, but in the civilization of the Western world, and in particular, the United States. If you live somewhere else, forgive me, that's where we are right now. When we talk about our standards, we are talking about a nebulous term. I'm still defining, see, but when we define the contemporary culture, we define it as those mores. When we talk about our standards, we mean by that the ideas that are commonly accepted. Commonly accepted as normative in Christian thinking. That is a very vague statement. Very vague. The ideas that are commonly accepted as normative in Christian thinking. For example, it's commonly accepted that that men who preach on Sunday morning should not be drunk on Sunday night. Commonly accepted. Even churches where it happened, the idea is commonly accepted. That's an absurd illustration, but we always say if you pick an absurd illustration, it's harder to argue with it. And it's much easier, see, to pick an absurd one than to say that men who preach on Sunday morning should not eat garlic for breakfast. Only the choir knows for sure. But it's a contemporary type of thing, see? When we say our standards, if you try to particularize them, you discover that they become somewhat different from parts of the country. When I first moved to Philadelphia and found that the churches in Philadelphia had bowling parties, I was astounded. In western Pennsylvania, where I had lived, nobody that was worth a salt as a Christian had a bowling party or went bowling. It was more wicked than pool. Because in between each throw, you sipped a little bit. And after 10 rolls, well, you couldn't tell if you had a strike, a spare, or missed the alley. Consequently, in western Pennsylvania, in our circle, see, you didn't... So the standards may vary a little bit. But by our standards, I mean those things that are commonly accepted as normative in the rank and file of Christendom. Pretty vague, but that's about as definitive as you can get until I move on a little further and talk about some in a more particular detail. The problem is that our standards, whatever they happen to be, are almost always being bombarded by the ideas of the prevailing culture round about you. Pick up almost any standard, even a very worldly one. I'm speaking now to which you attach some value, and you'll find that there are challenges to it from the world round about you. And the more particular your standards are, the greater those challenges happen to be. So you decide that you don't want the kiddies to watch television, because after all, you think that Batman is a bad example, and there isn't enough Rocket Squirrel on anymore, and your set has a double image. So you decide that, children, you don't want them to watch television. I'm not arguing, I'm just telling you what you decided. And Junior comes home that day from the Christian grade school, and he says, you know, there's a program on social cultural ethics that I got a report on tomorrow. I want to watch it tonight. And you say, I'm sending this kid to a Christian grade school at $1,000 a year to get him away from these evil influences. What are they doing to me? And the local grade school, Christian or otherwise, is simply reflecting the effect of its culture, which often, on prayer meeting night, produces high-quality programs and social strata that people think they have to watch. Anything from Mickey Mouse on up. And your standard is suddenly being prevailed upon by some problematic situation in the world about you. So I've tried to define both the culture and the concept of our standards, and I've tried to sketch that the problem, this shadowy problem, is the matter of our culture prevailing about us, constantly raising issues with our standards. Because when you drive your car, I always remember when I got a ticket in Philadelphia because the policeman stopped me for going 35 in the 25-mile zone, and I said to him very feebly, I said I was just keeping up with the rest of traffic, and he looked at me and he said, I don't doubt that. But he said, you're the one I caught. And I knew immediately, see, that you don't look at the officer and say, well, everybody else is doing it, so I did it too. I knew immediately that that's not what you want to say. But that is a prevailing idea in our culture, and it very quickly wars against your standards of honesty, integrity, and so forth and so forth. So that's where we are in that. And one of the things that I have afflicted my students with over the years is this analysis by Kenneth Scott LaTourette, the historian, with regard to the way in which the world has met the problem of contemporary culture. LaTourette says, in this matter of Christianity and the contemporary culture, he says there are four basic answers that are suggested in history. Well, the first of them is the answer whereby the Christian immediately tries to transform the whole society around him to a truly biblical pattern. Calvin at Geneva, the Puritans on Plymouth Rock, the Dutch Republic, 1680 to a certain extent, dozens of examples. But where the Christian community attempts to completely transform the society round about it so that the society is as Christian as it can be in outward appearance. Some people think that's what the blue laws are like in the state of Pennsylvania. The Christian groups of the Quaker days attempting to inflict their will on the masses of society and thereby make society as, quote, Christian, end quote, as possible. So LaTourette says some act like that. Some, he said, don't take that strong a course. The most thoughtful ones, he said, take a second course. And the most thoughtful ones take a course whereby they try to live agreeably with society as close to the New Testament as they can and mend those features of society which are most offensive to them. They don't really try to transform the whole society. They still let the kiddies play ball on Sunday if they want to, et cetera, et cetera. But they attempt to mend the most disagreeable parts of society while attempting to live as close to the New Testament pattern as they're able to do so. So he said they will abstain from some of the social practices that are particularly objectionable in business, education, and other things. But by and large, they look at society as being beyond total transformation. And they look at their own journey through it like a brief trip through a dense fog. The sooner you're through it, the better. It'll be purer on the other side. On the other hand, he said, some have faced the problem of contemporary culture by conforming as much to the culture as possible while doing no violence to, quote, the truth that would get them tossed out of the church. I'll try to say that in a little bit better form. They conform to society as much as possible so that they are thoroughly compatible with it while not getting on the disciplinary or ill will side of the church. They try to make the best, he says, of both worlds. And consequently, they conform in everything to the contemporary culture that they can without flatly bringing themselves into harsh contradiction with their ecclesiastical superior. And finally, he says, some Christians facing the contemporary culture thing, he said, some Christians facing it simply move. They form a monastic society. They go, and since they can't transform the world and don't like what it does, they form the True Believers Bible Conference. Everybody has a summer home there where they live on weekends, year in and year out. They make a monastic society. Now, the Romanists are not the only ones that do that. All groups tend to think that way. Many of the Jesus people have thought that way in the last few years. They make a monastic society in which, with a group of others, they will live with each other according to what principles they think are best and will try to shut the world out totally round about it. So when contemporary culture rises, says La Tourette, Christians have generally done one of those four things. I could have added another category to that, but I'm not a great historian. Among other things I'm not great at, I could have said some completely capitulate, throw in the sponge, but that seems unfair, maybe. La Tourette says that the men who try to transform it are usually militarists and create a dictatorship. That usually is worse in the long run than it was before they started. He says those who try to mend it, he said, are usually the more thoughtful ones. Those who conform, he says, produce an inherent weakness for conformity that sooner or later allows the world to take them over lock, stock, and barrel. And those who move, he says, create an artificial society, which for a period of time may be totally true to their standards, but which usually becomes self-corrupting through continued inbreeding and lack of correctional activities. Now, I suppose there are other things that you could be faced with along with those four, but those four have always gripped me. And so I've looked at my own society and I've said, what shall we do? Shall we try to transform it? Shall we try this second concept of mending the things that are horrendous while living very close to the Scripture ourselves? Of course, I hope no one thinks in terms of three, living as wickedly as possible without being kicked out of the church. And four, see, four appeals to many, but a chap like myself is hardly fit company on the public street, let alone in a monastery. We'd have no place to go. And I never could stand being a hermit. I've always thought my own company was good, but better for others than just for myself. Well, calls for a sip of coffee for me and a grain of salt for you, as you will see. As my Latin class knows, we say cum grano salis. Ah, yes. Now that raises us to the big question in the whole contemporary culture thing. The big question is, as I read it off my notes, can we hold our standards? We haven't defined them very sharply, but I'll come to them in a minute. But can we hold our standards? Can we be contemporary, that is, live in our own age, and yet not be continually victimized by our culture? Can we hold our standards? Can we be contemporary? And can we yet at the same time not be continually victimized by our culture, pushed into all manners of corners and forced to all kinds of compromise? Can we do that? Can we maintain faith, the faith of the Bible, and still have a sense of social awareness? See, I've never yet come to accept these colored shirts, of which I see a great predominance today, so forgive me, fellows, I'll just tell you. I don't mean for you, I mean for me. When I speak, I always wear a white shirt. I don't know why. They show dirt easier. I don't know why I go with them, but I kind of like them. I, And so I like to wear them. It's not a doctrinal thing. I do. If I go to speak, I wear one. If I go to the campfire with the kids in the summer, I usually manage to break out of it enough to wear a blue one with a necktie. But it's been hard for me. But for most of you, you know perfectly well that you can wear a polka dot shirt to church on Sunday and thereby be contemporary, thereby hold a standard of public dress, and thereby at the same time not be victimized by your society. The question is, can you go next Sunday with no shirt at all? And thereby be extremely contemporary and not be victimized. We'll not go beyond that analysis. We'll just go that far and we'll leave it stop at that. Again, see, it's an absurd point, but it's hard to argue with absurdity. That's the question. Now, I say the question lightly, and the question may not affect you much today, but it's a question that raises itself at every youth conference I've ever been to. I make on an average of 15 or 16 a year of these weekend retreats with youth groups. I think I can say that honestly over the last 10 years. And so they almost always have a panel, and they've got 10,000 questions they want to ask the speaker. They are almost always the same. And I would say that 80% of them relate to contemporary culture and our standards. For the last 5 years, I was ready to give a prize to anybody who asked a question that didn't relate to dress or hair. It's just been unbelievable, see, the number of them. May be different in the ministries of other men. I only speak for my own because that's chiefly the one I know best. But in conference after conference, in camp after camp, the questions have been over contemporary culture and our standards. And student X stands up and says, "Well, my pastor doesn't like guitars played in the morning service. We're going to have a special number with the guitar and the clangle, and he doesn't like it. He thinks you ought to just have the organ and the piano. Is there anything in the Bible that says you should just have the organ and the piano?" Of course, right there, I bite my lip and I swallow my conviction. My conviction thing that you don't need or probably shouldn't have either of them. But anyhow, my conviction, yeah, song sung a cappella. I swallow my convictions there. See, my standards are bombarded by the contemporary culture there. And so when the question is, can we hold our standards, be contemporary, and yet not be continually victimized, that's a serious question. And you will meet it in your own life at some juncture, but you're bound to meet it in the ministry of others. And somebody says, why don't we? Why do we? Why can't we? Why shouldn't we? And, of course, the answers that La Tourette suggests in the background are areas in which you have to move eventually. But the big question is, Christianity, your standards, and a contemporary culture. Can we be contemporary, live in our culture, and not be constantly victimized by ideas? The one problem in the whole matter, and maybe I can't treat this adequately, is that oftentimes when one of these challenges comes up in contemporary culture, you can't always know the motives of the people with whom it arises. And so sometimes my own feeling is, if I can't know your motives, I give you the benefit of the doubt. If you're sleeping in one of my discussions, I attribute that to the fact not that you're bored and dull, or that I'm dull, but that you had a hard night and need the rest. And I remember the fellow who told me, as a young man at a conference, he said, "Don't growl at the people who sleep in a meeting." He said, "If they didn't love the Lord, they would have stayed home and they'd be comfortable in bed." So my own feeling with motives is I attempt to give a maximum charity, and that's on these things too. Did you see where I was going? Good. I was going to discussion in which I want to make a comparative analysis between some contemporary culture and our standards. And under that analysis, the comparative analysis, I have this dandy chart, which, like all charts, means a lot to me, but is totally incomprehensible to you. But I will try to say a few words about it if I have it on the board. In the left-hand column, I have notes regarding contemporary culture. In this column, I have notes regarding our standards. In the middle of it, I have some things that are generally true on both sides of the ledger, both over here and over there. See, we are brought into this whole situation because man is essentially a societal creature. And I mean by that, he's a creature who essentially belongs in a society and creates the society. He cannot live alone very long, or he ain't. So he tends to create a society and build a society. And not only does he tend to create it and build it, but he definitely needs it. We like to say that the person who stays home because they like to worship God alone on Sundays has missed the societal concept of the church. They've blown it. Man is a societal creature. But as a societal creature, he's been ravished by the fall. Regardless of what your view on the various forms of the reason for the fall, and whether you like to think of yourself as an intralapsarian or a supralapsarian or who knows what kind of a lapsarian, and no matter what your view on that is, man has been ruined by the fall. There are a few naive people in the world who think that all men are totally good. Most of them are housed here in Philadelphia at government expense. But they are not many. They are not many. And I attended one of these meetings once with a bunch of very, very, very good people who were convinced that there was nothing wrong with man, and that I was astounded to see one of the leaders locking his car. And I remember saying to him in a humorous frame of voice, I said, why are you locking your car? I said, are you afraid a fly will get in it? You know? You lock your car because in your heart you know there are evil people around who might steal it while you're gone. And usually if they want it that badly, they'll steal it anyway. But you know that. And even he who thought that men were all intrinsically good feared that somebody who was poverty-stricken might come by and forget himself for a few minutes. A man in that fall is marked into a state of sin and loss, whereby, and I believe it with all my heart, we are born in sin and live in sin and act in sin, and apart from the redemptive grace in Christ Jesus, can know nothing but sin. Now, total depravity does not mean that a man may not do nice things for his neighbor. It means he cannot help himself at all before God. And so in the long run, even the nice things that he does do not save him or prove satisfactory on his account before God. So that although man is a societal creature, he's been ripped up by the fall. And he finds himself into a circumstance whereby, as a believer or as a Christian or as a religious person, he establishes a certain group of standards for himself which are naturally somewhat different than those that are established by the contemporary culture. The contemporary culture following the line of the fall, man who experiences grace following a line of deliverance. And he kind of automatically finds himself bound in some disagreement between them. Now, I mention here item 1, which in my formal notes is the guiding principle in this whole chart of comparison. Now, the guiding principle in this whole chart of comparison is the need of gregarious acceptance, the need of man to be accepted by his fellows. I don't care if he's on the Christian side of this or on simply the contemporary culture. I don't mean, incidentally, that there's no meeting of the minds between these two. That's another story. But man is a gregarious type of a critter, and he likes to be together. He needs acceptance. Some people will kill to get acceptance. I've never known a person in my life, out of the 15 that I've known well, who did not have a gregarious nature of wanting to be with others. You know, they said that George Bernard Shaw was a man that didn't care what people thought of him. But Shaw said that was wrong himself. Reading an article by Shaw, he said, I've always cared what they thought of me. He said, I just didn't care if they liked me or not. He wanted to be thought of in one way or another. And so what I'm saying is this gregarious acceptance affects all men, wanting some degree of acceptance or association with others. You may be the exception, but don't tell me now because I hate to meet hypocrites on any given day. But it just doesn't happen very often. I can't say never. I'm not that wise. I'm not that learned. I haven't met that many people. But individuals need others and feel a great need for that acceptance. And the most independent-minded persons often in their hearts feel it the most keenly. Sometimes they buy books and let them substitute for people. It's a wretched substitute when you want to talk to somebody. Now, that gregarious acceptance among believers is conditioned or has added to it the concept of truth, the revelation of the Scripture. So that our gregarious nature is conditioned by the concept of revealed religion or the Scripture. I want to be with people. I want to be liked by people. I want to like them. I want them to think well of me. But my status is conditioned by the Scripture, which becomes part of that guiding principle. And in my wanting to be liked by them, knowing the truth by virtue of having the Scripture, I cannot sacrifice sacred things, as I conceive of them, for public acceptance. So in the Christian community, truth is a conditioning factor to that gregarious acceptance. And in contemporary culture, the conditioning factor is often convenience. Convenience. Everybody is wearing a turtleneck shirt. Doesn't make any difference if it scratches my Adam's apple or not. I'm not anti, you just have to pick absurd things, see. And convenience in the contemporary culture becomes more important than truth. Whether a thing is true or not is not so important as to whether it's accepted, or whether people like it, or whether they can live with it. The guiding principle then is this matter of gregarious acceptance, and this whole concept of contemporary culture and our standards. Now this item two refers to what I refer to as practical principles. And the practical principles which govern all of us are what I refer to as expediency, community, and normalcy. If we just had about three more, we could make a dandy limerick out of it. Expediency, community, and normalcy. Now let me define them quickly. See, expediency is the thing that is necessary at the given moment. The thing that is necessary at the given moment. Expediency. If you don't think it's big in our standards, then think about the song that they like to sing over back to the Bible in these programs about God making you willing to go. In the stanza the fellow talked about, he said, if a swarm of wild hornets came into this room, he says, you know, you'd be, expediency would make you go. And consequently, even in Christian thinking, expediency is a very big thing. And likewise, in the world of contemporary culture, expediency is a big thing. But in Christian circles, under our standards, expediency is qualified by liberty, which is both the freedom to do things and the freedom not to do things. 1 Corinthians 8 becomes your great dominant scripture passage. So a thing may be expedient, and you may have liberty either to do it or not to do it. But expediency is a big factor. Whereas on the contemporary culture, expediency is usually conditioned by relativism. Is it right now or is it wrong? So here you find $5 on the street. Now again, I don't know how you feel about this, so let me give you a real life illustration. Years ago, I went playing golf one day. I found a dollar on the first green. The fee at the place where I played was $1.25. And so I felt that I was justified in playing that day since I had found the green fee just about on the first green. The question is, was I obligated to look all over the golf course and see who had lost the dollar? Was I obligated to go back to the clubhouse, give him the serial number, and ask him to call Washington? That's absurd, but was I obligated to do it? It was early in the morning. I couldn't see anybody ahead of us. And the dew looked like it had been untouched. That's when I play my best golf. Nobody sees what I shoot. But the dew had been untouched. And so it obviously meant that somebody had left it the night before. You know what happened to the dollar? I put it in my wallet. That's what happened to the dollar. But actually, see, I had liberty. Actually, I hope I won't be shocked at this. I had liberty to keep it. I had liberty to give it to your church. I had liberty to take it to the clubhouse and tack it on the wall and say, if you can prove it's yours, it's yours. Now, the difference between the liberty that a Christian has there and the relativism of the world is just this. Now, here's the worldly concept. I see you walking along, and you pull out a roll of bills. And you drop one. You don't see it fall. But I do see it fall. I wait till you look the other way and run over and snatch it. That's the relativism of the worldly culture, believe it or not. And some would say, well, it isn't right to snatch it while he's still standing there. Others would say, you ought to pick it up and give it to him. Somebody else would say, but each man interprets it being relative to his particular situation in an area where it is known what ought to be done. In an area where it's known what ought to be done. You know that it's his. You know who he is. And you know what you would want done for you in a similar situation. I hope you won't think that finding a dollar bill that might have been on the golf course for 2 months is comparable to seeing one that just falls out of your pocket right now. But in my mind, see, that's the basic difference in this matter of expediency, where Christianity conditions us by liberty, and our contemporary culture says, well, today it's right, tomorrow it's wrong, you make it fit the circumstance and do what you can with it. The second of these principles is community. And that is that in our relationship of living with the world round about us, we are governed by what affects those about us. Yeah, this is community, Mr. Horton. C-O-M-M-U-N-I-T-Y. Obviously, I'm not going to get it right. That's what it is, community. The last time anything like this happened to me, I had to spend 6 months in a rest home getting hope. A Well, we always tell the truth, too. That's one of our standards. But community, see, community. What works for the community? Well, see, in a Christian circle, that is conditioned by individual call, if I'm thinking. And I recognize that within the framework of the community, you are individually gifted. And consequently, there may be times when your exercise doesn't look like it works well for the community. The prophet of old walks into the group and condemns the king. And the king, like Jeremiah, the king says, you're a traitor. And the prophet says, I'm not a traitor. It's my call to come and condemn you. So he actually, by individual call in the Christian circle, speaks contrary to what seems to be the community. Community does not govern him. Truth governs him. That truth will find expression in a proper expediency and in a proper community. But community will be governed by the individual call and the individual responsibility. So in a society like ours, you may see something that's just going wonderfully well and everybody is happy with it. You may find it necessary to speak against it rather strongly because of moral or evil implications which you detect in it. And somebody says, but it's for the good of the community. And you may have to look to a particular thing and say, but my individual reaction is the truth, not just the community. Whereas in contemporary culture, pragmatism, the thing that works well, always determines the community life. Does it work well? They're going through all these zoning problems in the suburban counties around Philadelphia. And after a while, I see these things from about three different sides, but after a while, it's not a matter of what is right or what is wrong for anybody. It's a matter of what can we get away with. And we've been encouraged in that by the unfair reactions of a lot of court judgments and whatnot over many years. After a while, we're encouraged, what not is it right or wrong, but can we get away with it? Can we pass a law that will stand up in court? And somebody says, but the law is immoral. That's not the answer. The answer is, will it stand up in court? And if you're not careful, as I said a moment ago, see, these things are true and they qualify as contemporary culture, but if you're not careful, you will find them sneaking over and influencing you too. And after a while, you'll say, it's not a matter, is it right or wrong? It's a matter, does it work? And you'll find a contemporary culture very easily there, affecting your standards. The third of these principles is the normalcy thing. By normal, normal is harder to define than standard. But by normal, we mean, is it the thing that most people find satisfying? And in the contemporary culture, normal becomes almost an absolute. We'll put a small a there. Almost absolute. It's got to be with the pattern or it's out. When I was a kid going to school, I was not much bothered by wanting to do what the other kids did. Everybody has their strong points and bad points, but one of my patterns was I was not much bothered by what the other kids did. That goes back to my father and his father and grandfather. He had a bunch of big nonconformists who, some of them had been shot for trying to kill the King of England years ago, see. So long pattern. And so consequently, I went to high school for 4 years and I wore two neckties. Lived on a farm and probably smelled like a barn most mornings, but I still wore two neckties. I wore a blue bow tie one day and a red necktie the next day. And I was as religious with those neckties as most people are with anything you can think of. It's red today, blue tomorrow. Red the day after that. When it came to the weekend, I was always careful to make sure I started out the next week with the right tie. And if I took a couple days off to work, which you often do on the farm, I made sure that I came back in right sequence. It was about the only thing I did regularly throughout all of high school. There weren't two kids in Mars High that wore neckties. Not two, with any degree of consistency. And these neckties were the type that had a string around them, and if you pulled them out, they would flop back and hit you in the throat. And of course, you'd hardly sit down on the bus. I had about 13 miles on the bus, and you'd hardly sit down on the bus, and some guy would go over and plunk, and it would flop back and hit you in the throat. And I discovered the reaction to that when I was in the eighth grade. I discovered the reaction to that was that just as he pulled it back and was to let it go, if you hit him in the eye, he'd think twice the next day. And so I had a fight about almost every day. Not every day, really. And of course, one punch fight, either win or lose, they're over. If I hit him and he smashed me back, I quit right away and apologized. But the result was, though, was I was not much bothered by that, you see, what was normal. Because the other guys didn't wear ties. And by the time I was a senior, they'd come to accept that, and fellows would look and say, well, Taylor, it's a blue tie on him, must be Wednesday. It's after 3 years of fighting, it's got to be a big school joke, and then I felt like quitting it. But you can't quit a good thing like that at a given time. See? Normalcy becomes almost an absolute in contemporary culture. You've got to do what the other things do. You have to listen to your children, those of you who have them, and a lot of you have them. You have to listen to them all in school and say, none of the girls wear dresses to school anymore. There's not one girl in our whole school who wears a dress, ever. Most of them have never seen one. All of the fellows have their pants cut up to the knees. I'm the only kid in school that doesn't have sunburned knees. You've got to listen to it for a while to see the stress that's placed on absolutism and this normalcy thing. But on the other hand, Christians have long recognized what I refer to as accepted erraticism. Doing things differently. In the Christian circle, erraticism has long been accepted as not a standard, but as acceptable. So John the Baptist comes in camel's hair, and he's eating honey locusts and all that kind of stuff. And they object to his ministry, but nobody does it on the basis that he's wearing camel's hair. So what I try to note is that both of these groups, see, come to affect the way you live. Whether you speak from a contemporary view or you speak from the view of a dedicated Christian, you discover that your goals and your values and your practices in life are all very much conditioned by this set of activities. And you discover, especially if you're on the Christian side with our standards, you discover that these aspects of contemporary culture have a nasty habit of sneaking over and conditioning these goals. So that your goals in life, rather than being God-centered, which they ought to be, very easily become man-centered, which is much more true of our contemporary culture round about us. You find your practices. I hate to say it because it's a kind of a dumb thing to say, but you find that you drive almost like a heathen. The golden rule means nothing to you when you start your car. I don't know how many times that's been true. Of course, I know that there are some who don't believe the golden rule has any application to this age, but I'm not one of those. I think it has a big application. I don't think it's how you're saved. I think it has a big application. They're driving your car, see, and you see some fella trying to get in from the corner, especially if he's been in the wrong lane and got away ahead of you when he shouldn't be there. You have a tendency to look at him and say to him, may you stay there till doomsday. I had a big experience with it just a couple weeks ago. And right then and there, see, believe it or not, your practices right then and there are being conditioned by relativism and whatnot. In a good spirit of Christian community with liberty and whatnot, you'd smile at him and say, in your heart, you'd say, I know you made a blunder, but I'm going to let you back in. Now that's, again, see, that's absurd. But you'll find some businessmen run their businesses they're very easily, and you'll find some people in their lives and their homes are very easily influenced by those things. And the question keeps rising, can I be a Christian, can I be contemporary, and not always be being harassed by these things? Now, in order to avoid that harassment, some Christian groups have gone to all sorts of extremes. In order to avoid that harassment, to be contemporary and to be Christian, they've gone to all sorts of extremes. Some have gone to what we call a set form, where they all wear the same clothes, they all do the same thing, generation after generation. The set form. The set form, see, can be seen in some of the plain people societies. It can be seen in those who always wear the same type of cross or give the same type of handshake. They go to a set form. And that set form of life prescribes exactly what you do. Unfortunately, it can't prescribe how you think. But it prescribes what you look like, what you do, where you go, where you don't go, and that's pretty much the way it is. The chief problem with it is that in a set form, the form itself easily becomes a substitute for true Christianity and real Christian standards. And whether you wear a black hat or a pink hat seems in the scripture to have no more merit in the presence of God than if you have pigtails. But it's easy for the form to become a substitute for the truth. So that although you start out with a gregarious acceptance and truth, you continue with a gregarious acceptance and a set form. Everybody looks alike. Now, I was out at Lancaster about 3 weeks ago for some preaching, harassing a group of saints. And a friend of mine who lives there took me around and spent a couple hours in the afternoon driving in the country, identifying different kinds of buggies. He's a veterinarian, so he's on many, many farms and knows many, many people in connection with his practice, if you follow that, I think. He said, even the most devout plain people, he said, don't just watch a cow die. He said, they call me. And I said, and you watch it together? No, no. He said, don't watch it together. But anyhow, that's what he does. So we drove around, and he said, that particular type of buggy is always used by this group of Amish, and that particular type of buggy, I saw more, to me, buggies were always buggies, but suddenly I became aware of round tops and square tops and indented ones and one type of cover and one. Well, he said, there are about 15 different Amish groups. He said, I serve people in at least 15 different groups. But he said, each group has its set order, and the first man to vary it, he said, is either out or has to start his own group. Which I imagine is probably the same thing as being out. That's a set form. Legalism is much more common in our circles. Legalism. Oh, that's a painful subject. I remember when I went to a Christian college, I had been saved about a year. So I dashed off to Christian college. I had no idea of what accepted behavior was in the Christian community. I always thought we were pretty good. But I had no idea of what accepted behavior was in the Christian community. I remember the shocked look in my roommates' faces when I opened my suitcase and there fell out of my suitcase a deck of playing cards. I was raised playing cards. We played them every night at home. And the meal was over in our house at the kitchen table, and the meal was over and the homework was done. We played 500 in Euchre, 66. Bridge was regarded as a highfalutin type thing that only cultured people worked at. So we didn't play bridge. Occasionally we broke out and played blackjack for corn. I never saw a nickel on the table, but okay, we did all those things. I remember going to college, and suddenly, while my suitcase opened, and my roommates, who I later discovered were not all that spiritual themselves, looked like the devil had walked in a room incarnate. This one fellow had 6 tracts on the evil of card playing, which he was able to lay his hands on in a few minutes. In front of me. And when we had devotions that night for the first time, it was prayed that I would overcome the sin of playing cards. Well, Alison, you're playing 66. I'll probably look at you and say, I wouldn't play the right Bauer at this point. I personally haven't played for years and don't plan to play tomorrow. But legalism is making up a group of principles that govern your activities, and the theory is if you do them, you're right and you're free from the worldly influence. And I just hate to tell you this, fellas, but... And I don't mean it in a nasty or malicious way, but nobody is much more legalistic than our dispensational brethren who have detected what it is to be free from the law. That's humorous things. One of those humorous things. I went to a Bible conference 2 years ago, and they gave me a list of rules of what you were to do and not do at the conference. It took longer to read them than to have my daily devotions. I got by that part of not being anywhere but on the beach and you're swimming. Costume. My swimming costume, you can go anywhere in. And it's, I just kind of abominate swimming. I do it occasionally to please the children, and those knee-length swimming suits are acceptable almost anywhere. But I was really stuck. Well, the fellow said we have to maintain our testimony, and I don't doubt what he has to maintain it. But I just look at it and I quote, call a spade a spade. Call it what you want. Like, some legalism is not bad, like don't park in front of fireplugs. I don't mean it's bad, but legalism is an easy way to do it. Because legalism tends to make you think that you're free from the contemporary culture. And some work on just simply a discipline type thing. Now, the idea that if your life is very disciplined and very orderly, it's got to be spiritual, so they have a daily routine. You pray at 4, you study the Bible at 4:30, and all of which is good. It's easy to give people the impression you hate a particular concept, all of which is good. You give thanks before the meal and sing a psalm after the meal. Now, the way I cook, you're better to sing the psalm before the meal and give thanks after, it's still able. Whatever the case is, legalism is making rules for others. Set form is a highly exaggerated form of legalism in which the external is uniform. And legalism becomes a matter of making rules for others. And discipline becomes a matter of thinking by certain practices in life you make yourself spiritual. And then there's what I refer to as material nonconformity. Material nonconformity is the fellow who decides he's going to maintain his Christian standards by not conforming to any of the material world round about us. Jesus didn't wear a necktie. He's not going to wear a necktie. It's a sign of material wealth and prosperity. Material nonconformity. I went through a humorous thing with some friends who operate what is commonly called a coffee house. The fellow told me that his friends felt uncomfortable at my church because everybody wears shirts and ties, and I mean, most of the men did anyway, although we have some that don't, but he said they do. And he said, our folks don't feel comfortable at your group. He said, people look down on them because they come dressed different than you do. I personally thought he was wrong, but you can't argue that sort of thing. I just plucked twice and shook my false teeth and hoped it wasn't true. And then we're making an arrangement for me to visit the particular place where he ministers, and he said, you can come, and I said, I'll come these nights. And he said, fine. Just as we shook hands, he said, you don't feel you have to wear a tie and a coat, do you? And I said, why? Do I have to finish that story? Because his friends would look down on me if I wore a tie and a coat. He doesn't think my people should look down on his friends for the way they dress, but he thinks it's all right if his friends look down on me for the way I dress. And I said, no, I said, I won't wear a tie and a coat. I said, I'll do whatever you want. I said, do you want shorts and a striped muscle shirt? No, he said, it's hard to get the point across a lot of times. No, he said, don't look like a stand-up. All right, I said, I'll do that. I said, I'll make a deal. I said, the next time you come to our church, don't look like a stand-up. Oh, well, he said, I didn't mean that. That story could be amplified through about 5 more paragraphs of discussion. And I don't know if I ever made my point or not. But you see, that's what we mean by material nonconformity. I'm not going to be like the rest of this world. I'm going to move off from my own type of thing. I will not say much about how contemporary culture reacts to that in areas that are maybe better known. But let me remind you what the discussion is, lest you forget. We're talking about contemporary culture and our standards. And the question is, can we be contemporary? Can we have our standards and not constantly be harassed? Now, I will tell you immediately by going back to my chart here, I'll tell you immediately that the answer to that is almost immediately no. Almost immediately no. You cannot have your standards and be contemporary and not be continually harassed. The answer is no. A, B. Of course, we could have saved an hour and a half by saying that, 45 minutes ago. The answer is no, you can't. But, you can avoid a lot of unnecessary harassment by making sure that your standards are not arbitrarily divisive in the culture where you are resident. See? The answer is no. You can't be contemporary and maintain your standards and not be continually harassed. The only way you can be contemporary and not be harassed is to be such a product of the contemporary culture that you are totally in agreement with all that it does. And if they all go out and worship at the shrine, you go too. And if they all drink tequila as a midnight snack, you'll drink it also. And if they all smoke marijuana in the morning so that they can face the pain of the day, that's the only way. You may be harassed by internal things there, but the culture won't harass you. The culture won't harass you if you are so totally identified with it that in community and expediency and in normalcy, you epitomize what it is. Some saint might come by and harass you, but the culture won't harass you. So the answer is that if you maintain your standards and want to be contemporary, you have to be ready to face a continuing type of harassment. You have to know that it's going to be there. And so the answer then ultimately is to try and make sure that your standards are realistically in a spiritual sense and are not unnecessarily hostile to the environment round about you. Unnecessarily hostile. So I want to say a few words about our standards. And I want to give a few Bible and chapter type things as I ramble on. I've long tried to say to myself, forgive me for saying it apologetically again, but I'm not a perfect master of these things. I've tried to say to myself that all the grief I had with my neckties as a boy was self-induced. I was just too dumb to know that there was no compromise in not wearing a tie. And that for the sake of a few beatings, I could have left it at home. Occasionally I gave one, but I took about 3 for every one I gave. Of course, if I ever got the upper hand, I really enjoyed it. But I took a lot more than I gave. So I want to make a few sketches here on our standards. When you come down to our standards, I sketch 5 standards. Well, actually, see, the reason that it's 6 is because you don't know that these are all part of the same. I sketch five standards. If I said it, I mean it. You ought to know. See, I'm being bombarded by my contemporary culture. These fellows can count better than I can. The first of these is built in the passage in Romans 14, pretty much 1 through 12. It's what I call the servant rule. Romans 14, pretty much 1 through 12. The principle of your standard is, don't become a judge of another man's servant. Now, underlying these whole principles is a great truth. That what the Scripture speaks on definitively, we ought to be glad for and stop there. So we don't worry about robbing banks. We are told that you shouldn't steal. We're told that you shouldn't abuse a lot of other privileges. So basically, we come to the concept of what the Scripture speaks on. We ought to know that and be content with it. Sometimes we don't always have perfect agreement on what it says. But on the basis of the moral law and the reflection of that law in the New Testament, we ought to be content and ought to stop with that. That ought to be the beginning and the ending of our discussion on those things. Most of our problems are not in those areas. Now, the questions that come up for youth camp are not, am I allowed to rip things off at the 5 and 10? Rip off, if you're in my generation, means steal. Now, we don't argue over that. I've never had anybody yet ask me, is it right to steal? My pastor's opposed to stealing. What do you think? I've never had anybody yet say that. Somebody may, but basically I haven't had it. Some men may have a little trouble with identifying things with regard to time. They'll think the pastor, when he goes beyond 12 o'clock, has stolen time from him or something like that. But and the basic principle is why I've never had that kind of a problem. So underlying all these things is the assumption of what the Bible says definitively we'll live with. And when you have that assumption made, then you have the servant principle of Romans 14. The servant principle being that every born-again person answers to the Lord who is his master. And in areas of standards, beyond those defined things, in areas of standards, I should make none for him. I may make a lot for myself. I may give advice if I'm asked. I may give advice if I think it's needed, but I should make none for him. See, I personally get up early in the morning. I can't stand the idea of a person who doesn't get up by 5 o'clock or 5:30. To me, that is the waste of about 3 good hours at the start of a day. But I do not make it a standard for you. Believe it or not, I don't even care. Sleep till noon if you want. I'm not going to come around and think any less of you. I have other problems that are more serious than that. But I'm not going to come around and think less of you if you sleep till noon and go to bed at 2. I'll probably just assume that you have a blood sugar problem and need that rest. I don't know. I say that kind of jocularly, But that's the concept, see? So I can certainly help another servant. There are lots of areas for help and lots of areas for consideration. But why do you judge, says the apostle, another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. He says it beautifully. He says it with regard to meats and special celebration and other things not defined specifically in the word. And the principle is, don't make rules for another man's servant. The servant rule. The abstention rule I take out of two passages of Scripture, Romans 12, and along with that, 1 Peter 2, the abstention rule. In 1 Peter 2, the principle is that you abstain from fleshly lusts of war against the soul. Lust meaning desire. I hate to tell you, but I always quote the King James. That's what I happen to have done my Bible memory in. I don't quote the Greek. And if I give my own translation, people think that I'm quoting from the breathing Bible. Yeah. Well, that's Roman. That's 1 Peter 2, that is. 1 Peter 2. And this is Romans 12. The principle in Romans 12 is that you stay away from every form of evil. Every physical, every appearance. And the principle of 1 Peter 2 is that you abstain from things that war against the soul. Desires of your mind that make you less spiritual. The liberty principle is taken pretty much out of 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 15. 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 15, the liberty principle. And that is that in my standards, I try not to make standards that make others weaker or make them fall. I try not to make standards that take away others' freedom, make them weaker, or make them fall. In Romans 15, that standard is given added emphasis by the fact that the writer says, even Christ pleased not himself. The emphasis being that the master himself did not exercise liberty in a way to ruin or to harm those above. So you get back to this old concept, see, well, under these three things, do we eat ice cream or don't we? Do we eat ice cream or don't we? Is it wrong to eat it? With the high price of cream and with the need of the world for milk and dairy products, do we eat ice cream or not? Well, actually, see, it might become to you a question of individual personal morality. It might become that to you. But you cannot make it become that to others. Now, if you get in a situation where there are 10 people starving to death, and you're standing there in total ignorance of them eating ice cream, then there are biblical principles that say wrong. Or, if you're in a society of somebody who can't tolerate it because of a dietary problem, and yet can't resist it if it's there, then you are also wrong. When he says, don't be overcome of evil, overcome evil with good, the thrust is that you're already thinking in terms of dedication and service to others. And that you yourself, coupling it with the Thessalonians and Peter passages, will back off from all that which in form is evil. Evil meaning that it's characterized by Satan or by disobedience. Now, if I see my brother moving towards that which in the light of the revelation is evil, I would not be doing him a service if I just let him go. But I have to be certain that what I'm identifying is evil before I say to him, don't do it. I have to be certain that it's satanic or directly contrary to the Word of God. I have to be certain of that. And then you do get into a situation where you may actually become judgmental in view from a right point of view. So that if I see my brother sinning, I rebuke him. I'm not doing something contrary to the servant principle because he is violating what is already expressed in the Word. And if I see him picking pockets, I rebuke him. Even if he puts a tract in when he takes the money out. These are all based on the assumption that first we've settled in our minds that what's definitive in the Scripture we go with. The problem, see, in contemporary culture and our standards are not so much with regard to the absolutes of Scripture, but to our interpretation and application of them in life. And so a few years ago, there were many Christians who said it was morally wrong to watch television. 50 years ago, there was a great reaction against radio because, I'm quoting a literal citation, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And in the 1920s, there was a great Christian reaction against radio because the messages came through the air where Satan is prince. And he might corrupt it. Then this fellow in California, whose name I can't think of right now, but back about 1922, began radio gospel broadcasting, and soon began to build a very large church in Southern California and many other things. And so that by the time I came on the scene, most preachers wanted a radio program of their own, quite a few wanted a station, and almost everybody listened. Now, I still watch very little on television. I do watch some things. We won't get into what, but I do. Well, not Sesame Street. That's juvenile, but Tennessee Tuxedo. But we've gone through it in the last 25 years. I knew men 25 years ago said that it was a mortal sin to watch one who today owned two or three. But you see there again, what I've tried to say is that their problem was their standards were not realistic. Hard to make a thing like that immediately immoral. I wanted to mention the service rule, which is taken out of Colossians 3. And that is that in whatsoever you do, you remember you serve the Lord Christ. Taken out of Colossians 3. That can be coupled with several other passages. But you remember that whatever you do, you serve the Lord Christ. And I wanted to mention these two as a group. The combat rule is taken out of 2 Timothy 2. You know, the man who wars doesn't entangle himself with the things of this life, that he may please him who's called him to be a warrior. And the marching rule is grabbed out of Hebrews 12. Seeing the great crowd of witnesses, we run the race and so forth. And so what I'm really trying to say here is that if the standards that I adopt are within this framework, I will have less harassment than if I enlarge on these to a lot of particulars that go beyond them. I determine, for example, that anyone who drinks Coca-Cola is not spiritual. As a friend of mine used to say, every time he swallowed it, it went up his nose instead of down his stomach, and so he was against it. Now, again, it's an absurd illustration, but I determine that. And then I use that as a standard. And then I'm out someday, I'm hot and thirsty, and I'm walking up by the drugstore, and the druggist is out of everything but Coca-Cola. And it's drink or die. The next thing you know, I become a secret Coke drinker. I'm sneaking out on hot afternoons looking for drugstores where they've only got... It's an absurd point. But that's what happens when the standards are made too narrow. So what I've tried to say is that you'll always have conflict with contemporary culture and your standards if you try to remain contemporary. If you move off and spend all your days in a hermitage all by yourself, you may not. But if you try to remain contemporary, you will always have a conflict with the culture. But if you try to make sure that your standards are within the confine of biblical prescription, your struggles will be a lot less. Now, I could elaborate a long time, and it probably wouldn't add much, and it might take away a lot if there's anything to take away. I want to say this. I don't regard the culture in itself as being inimical, but I think the enemy uses it a lot. But my personal feeling is that if you make your standards beyond the biblical confines, you quickly open the door for all sorts of unnecessary harassments. And I've always been reminded of 1 Peter 4, that if you suffer for doing good, you're happy. But if you just get what you deserve, you better not complain. If you're an evildoer, why, you have no cause for complaining. And sometimes Christians are harassed, not because of the validity of their standards, but because they have gone beyond the confines of Scripture and have just made life miserable for themselves. I was really kind of struck one afternoon. A father didn't allow his children to chew any gum. I kind of hate gum myself. I've never liked it. And he has that right as a father. But when the kids go to school and start sneaking gum, which they're all doing, of course, they just spit it out before they get home, by a regulation which provokes them to wrath, he's teaching them accidentally to cheat. Forgive me if that's too pointed, but that's not absurd. That's in real life. Well, at any rate, I appreciate your being with us today. You don't answer the questions always, but that's the thrust. And my thrust is you can make a lot of grief or have less grief.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.